So you never like to get one of those phone calls about 5:45 in the morning. And we got one of those this morning. Some of you know our daughter Jessica lives near us. And yesterday, she lives on a feeding tube and her feeding tube busted. It's a normal thing. It's a regular thing. And when she was living with us at home, her feeding tube breaks. Mom pops another one back in. 10 minutes, she's good to go, back to work. Everything else is normal. But at her house, she has to go to the ER. And so she went to the ER last night, and they called us at about 5:30 this morning that she had just gotten back after all night. And it wasn't right, and she had to go back again. So about 15, 20 minutes later, there's another call from the hospital. Yes, I'm her dad. Yes, you're allowed to do this. Yes, please do that. So then we're going back to bed again. And then there's another call on my cell phone. I'm going, this can't be good. And it was Jim Fitzgerald with a migraine headache. So pray for your brother who is not well today. You all know, if some of you have suffered from those things, it is debilitating. And I would rather be doing this than doing what he's doing now, suffering with a migraine, trust me. Always glad to share God's word, always ready to do that. Sometimes you're like more than an hour's notice or so, but fortunately, after so many years, you've got a file that you can go to. My hope is that I haven't done this here yet. I don't think I have. I looked through and kind of went back from 2006 back, you know, and I don't think I've talked about this passage. But interestingly, the last time I was scheduled to preach here, back in July, I had an unscheduled one in December. But the last time I actually preached here, I preached from Hosea 10. We were in the middle of a series on the Ten Commandments, and Jim was traveling or something, and so I did a sermon there on Hosea 10 about the need to pursue righteousness. I know you all are, yeah, I remember that. I know, I can see it in your eyes. You're remembering that sermon. I can see it. And so I thought, well, let's just pick up with that series in Hosea. And so if you got a Bible, turn to Hosea 11 this morning. We're in the middle of a series on the seven deadly sins. And I don't want to interrupt what Jim has been doing. He was going to be preaching today on envy, and he will pick that up next week, God willing. But I thought this morning real quickly after he called me, what can I do to be consistent with the series but not jump into his series technically? And I thought, what are the opposites of the seven deadly sins? What are the things that are the virtues instead? And of course, it's easy. The easy answer for that, for most people who've been to Sunday school much, is you know that above all these things, put on love. You know, love is the answer for greed. It's the answer for envy. It's the answer for, yes, there are other things like humility is the opposite of pride, and generosity is the opposite of greed. But over all these things is love, and our best picture of love is God's love. And so I wanted to look at five different aspects of God's love this morning from Hosea chapter 11. So pray with me, would you please? Let's pray one more time. God, we ask that you would speak to our hearts. We ask that the Lord Jesus would be lifted up and exalted. We ask that you would help us to see ourselves in the light of who you are, in your magnificence and in your love for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Little context. I don't think I did this back in July because we took just a very pointed passage in chapter 10 about righteousness and pursuing that. But context for chapter 11 is the whole book of Hosea is framed around this prophet and his life and the message that God gave him. Think about if you were in a church, and this is completely theoretical, And the pastor comes to the church and he brings to the church as a new wife a woman of ill repute. And even her children who are products of that lifestyle are brought in and they live in the manse. They live in the pastor's house next door to the church. I mean, for our Western and cultured American Christianity, that would just be scary. scandal. Be complete scandal. And yet that's the context of the book of Hosea, isn't it? The pastor was called to marry Gomer, a known woman of ill repute. And they brought into his house her children who were products of that lifestyle. And imagine after she's there, she starts to run around. She didn't completely recover and get better. She starts to run around even when she's married to the pastor in the church. And that's the illustration God is using in Hosea to talk about his bride. He's the pastor. He's the husband, and Israel is the bride. And she has been unfaithful to him. And so he used a living metaphor with the leader of the congregation to say, here is one whom you must accept because it's you. And let me show you how I will love. Let me show your people through your life how I love you despite yourself. And it's a message that we need. It's a message of love that we need. Let's start right at verse 1. And the first thing I want us to see is that God's love is a choosing love. Look what he says. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals. They burned incense to images. But see what he's saying? He's saying, when Israel was a child, I loved him. I chose him. Out of Egypt, I called my child, my son. This goes all the way back to the Exodus, doesn't it, with the Jews. Do you grasp how odd it is? I mean, we're so used to the stories that we miss how odd it is that God chose the Jews. Okay, there was nothing particularly virtuous about them. There was nothing particularly magnificent or glorious about them as a people, as an ethnic group. They were enslaved to the Egyptians. The Egyptians were the power of the whole Mediterranean at the time. These were a rather unknown, unattractive, un-everything group of people. And God chose them out of all the other peoples. I know it's not real technical, but I find it almost a compelling apologetic for the very existence of God that the Jewish people are still here today. Because God has chosen them in some sense as his own. And so you don't see many Hittites today, do you? I mean, when was the last time you read about an Amorite or a Jebusite, okay? The Jews are still there, despite the fact that so many people want to rub them out and make them disappear. God has chosen them, he's called them, he's placed his love upon them. And why does he do that? This is my refrain over and over again, because God loves to do things in the ways that we would least expect it. He works with the people you would least expect him to work with. He chooses the marginalized and the disenfranchised and the weak and the broken. Why? So that when he does something amazing with them, what? He gets the glory. Because everybody says, man, sure can't be those people. They're a bunch of losers. Has to be their God. And I kind of like that, because we kind of look like that here, don't we? I mean, I'm not trying to get personal here, but, you know, we kind of fit that profile, don't we? And when God shows up, people say, boy, it can't be those people. We know those people. They can't pull much off. It must be their God. That's our hope, brothers and sisters. That's what we rely upon, is God's goodness, God's strength, God's glory, not our own. Yes? He chooses us as his own, and then he chooses to magnify himself through us despite ourselves. And it just baffles me why he does that. But it's because of his foreordained plan to glorify himself and build a people for himself and a kingdom for himself in ways we would just never expect him to do it. It's not through the political powerhouses. It's not through the magnificent, multi-level networking of It's through the least expected, the small, the humble, the marginalized, the relatively invisible people that God inhabits and works and shows his glory. And that's what he did with Hosea. And I believe that's what he does with us. He calls us out of darkness. He makes us his own. He makes us part of his church. He draws us to himself. And then he shows us who he is. I remember hearing a story. I may have said this before, but it's compelling that when Helen Keller was introduced to the gospel, they say that in her kind of odd voice that she had developed beside, you know, despite being deaf and unable to speak, when she finally was able to vocalize and was taught about the gospel, it's reported that she said, "I knew him. I knew him. I just didn't know his name." And if you have been called by God, if you have trusted in him, it's because he drew you to himself. He called you out of darkness to himself. And then, like Moses, he reveals his name to you. Remember Moses at the burning bush. When I go back to them and they say, what's the name of the God who sent you? What should I tell it? Because Moses didn't even know God's name. And God tells us his name. And then most fully in the Lord Jesus, we know him. So the question is, have you been called? Have you been called out? Have you been chosen? Has God placed his love upon you? Do you know what I'm talking about here? I hope so. It's like coming home. I mean, sometimes you come home, you come into a place you've never been before, and you say, wow, this feels like home. That's what it's like when God calls you to himself. You're home in a place you've never been before. That's being chosen. C.S. Lewis said, "Continue to seek him with seriousness. Unless he wanted you, you wouldn't be wanting him." And so if you're here seeking him, I would encourage you that you're seeking him because he first has been seeking you. You wouldn't want him unless he wanted you. So continue to seek him. He chooses us. But he doesn't stop there. Verses 3 and 4. "It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them." It's an instructing love. It's a teaching love that God displays to us. It's kind of makes some people nervous, but there is a feminine quality here to God's love. It's a nurturing love. He takes us in his arms. He takes us by the hand. He instructs us gently, with compassion, loving us. And that's especially true, isn't it, as you grow up? Where do you go when you're hurt? You usually go to your mother, don't you? You usually don't go to the father, right? You know, the mother's the one who's going to bind you, and you know, kind of fix the knee. Dad's going to go, "Oh, come on, get tough, kid. Just wash it off." And God nurtures us. He cares for us. He binds us up. He loves us, even through the difficult things, and especially through the difficult things, yes? He teaches us in ways he couldn't teach us when we're comfortable. And that's God's teaching love. That's God's instructing love. Elizabeth Elliot has some sermons that she's entitled "Suffering Is Not for Nothing," and that is true. But I could, you know, I would expand that to say nothing is not for nothing. Everything is significant in God's providence. No experience that we go through is lost when we are in God, and when we are His. He uses everything for our good and for His glory. That is hard stuff, isn't it? That's hard teaching. Some of you are going through tremendously difficult, unrelenting challenges in your lives. God works through that. God shows up in the midst of that. He teaches us right there, right then, in ways he couldn't teach us, in comfort and security and happiness and peace and quiet. Those are all good things, by the way. We all search for those things. We all desire those things. God teaches us the most through the difficult things. And that's why he says, I lifted the yoke from their neck, bent down to feed them. That's symbolic of the fact that you're bent over with the burden. And God comes down to you there in the midst of that and teaches through that. There's that illustration that's kind of common about the shepherd and the sheep, right? Sometimes you see Jesus pictured with a little sheep on his shoulders. When would a shepherd put a sheep on his shoulders? It's not a happy tale, is it? When the sheep would stray too far from the flock and be in danger of being eaten alive by the wild animals, to save the sheep from his own folly, what would the shepherd do? Break his leg. The shepherd would break his leg and carry the sheep on his own neck until the leg healed enough so the sheep could walk on his own. And then the sheep won't stray. That's hard teaching right there, isn't it? We don't kind of like that, do we, too much? But it's the shepherd's love for the very life of the sheep that causes him to bring brokenness, out of which comes security. So God has an instructing love for us, and it's a harsh love. Look at verses 5 through 7. Will they not return to Egypt? Will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. There is a choosing love and there is an instructing love, but love cares enough to get angry sometimes. My kids have to forgive me. I use my kids too often as illustrations, but you moms and dads, you know these things, how this works, you know. I've had to tell my kids sometimes, I'm being harsh with you because I love you. If I didn't care about you, I'd let you do whatever you want to do. I'd never discipline you. I'd never spank you. I'd never, you know, punish in any manner. I'd just let you do whatever you want to do. But because I love you, the hand's got to come down. The hammer's got to fall because I love you. It's hard love. It's harsh love, isn't it? God's big and scary. He's not to be trifled with. He says, my people will turn from me. They will not repent. And look what's going to happen. Swords will flash. Plans will end. But God will have his way. I often tell people, if you've come face to face with God and not been shaken up, then you probably haven't come face to face with the God of the Scriptures, because he is big and he can be hard. And we have to take that with the loving and the motherly instructing love of God. You can't have the one without the other. He's holy and we're not. John Stott put it this way. He was talking about Ephesians chapter 2 that said, we were by nature children of wrath. Children of wrath, what does that mean? Children of God's wrath, children deserving of God's wrath. We were by nature children deserving God's wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of his great love with which he loved us, Stott says, God's wrath is not incompatible with his love. Paul moves from the wrath of God to the mercy of God and the love of God without any sense of embarrassment or anomaly. He's able to hold them together in his mind because he believes they were held together in God's character. And I believe he's right. You can't have parts of God. You have to take all of the God of the Scriptures. Why is he harsh? Because we don't learn otherwise, do we? That's just, we know ourselves, right? And sometimes God's got to be harsh for us to learn. Sometimes, you know, we'd love it if we could hear his voice in the wind and see his voice in the beauty of the child. But sometimes God has to scream at us through suffering, through pain, through discipline. Lewis again, though our feelings come and go, his love for us does not. It is not wearied, God's love for us is not wearied by our sin, it's not wearied by our indifference, and therefore it's quite relentless in its determination that we should be cured of those sins at whatever cost to us, at whatever cost to him. You hear that? God's love for us is relentless in its determination to rid us of our sin, no matter what it costs us, and no matter what it costs him. That's harsh love sometimes, but that's God's desire. Well, we go on and we see in verses 8 and 9, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God, not man. The Holy One among you, I will not come in wrath. Do you see the turn here? We saw it this morning in Psalm 30, that judgment lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Wailing is in the night, but hope comes in the morning. God's wrath does not stay on those he loves. And we see it here. My heart is changed within me. It's a changing love. Some people in our circles have a little problem with the idea that God can change. There's an idea of the impassibility, the unchangeable nature of God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, he can't even have emotions. But maybe this is that technical use of God, you know, using metaphors of humanity to describe himself. But it sure sounds like God's saying, my heart has changed. My compassion is aroused. He's a parent who loves his children. And it's a changing love for us. Well, finally, there's a future love. Look at the end of the verses here, verses 10 and 11. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They'll come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. He's now covered all the points of the compass. And I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. If God loves you now, this is saying he will love you forever. If God loves you now, he will love you forever. D.L. Moody was famous for saying, if when I die you read in my obituary that I'm dead, don't you believe it. He says, I will be more alive then than ever before. And that's true. That's the essence of Christian hope, isn't it? That yes, we live in this life, but when we leave this life, we don't die. We die to this world, and we are alive in a whole new manner that we cannot imagine or comprehend. That's good news. We've been adopted into his family. We've been made his forever. That's good news. His future promise on us, his hold upon us, is much, much greater than our grasp will ever be on him. And fortunately, it's not our grasp that makes the difference. It's his grasp, his covenant hold on us that makes the difference, yes? He loves us with a future love, the promise of eternal love into the future to take us home. This world is not our home. We have to remember that we are pilgrims passing through. Too often we get way too comfortable here. I was just telling some people this morning that, you know, I never thought I was going to be in Florida for 18 years. But my feet have kind of set down little roots into this sandy soil that I never thought would go that deep. But I like to be reminded, this is not my home. Florida is not as good as it gets. Praise the Lord. It's not bad in early February on a day like today. It's a beautiful day, and I thank God for it, right? But this is not as good as it gets. And he is going to take us home to a different place. Spurgeon Spurgeon said that it's always disconcerting to read an article and get to the end and see a little line that says, to be continued. For some reason, for him, that was very disconcerting and it was ominous. And he says, yet these words are of good cheer if applied to other matters. What comfort to remember that the Lord's mercy and the Lord's loving kindness is to be continued. As much as we have experienced in the years of our pilgrimage, and for some of us, it's been brief. You're new to this church. You're new to the things of Christ. For some of us, it's been many years. As much as we've experienced in the years of our pilgrimage, we have by no means outlived eternal love, Spurgeon says. Providential goodness is an endless chain, a stream which flows and leads us to the place where he is, who was once the babe in Bethlehem. And all the volumes which record the doings of divine grace are but part of a series to be continued. Isn't that great? All of his doings with us are like an endless stream that is flowing us, taking us home. And it's all part of a many endless volumed series to be continued. That's the grace of God. It's a promise he intends to keep with you and with me who trust in him. And we'll see him. We'll see him face to face. The Reformers had that little saying, to live before God in a way that was as if you're living in his presence, coram Deo. And that's a hope. That's a goal we have, to live as if we're before God's presence every day. Then in God's future love, we will be face to face. There will be nothing. It won't be through a glass darkly. We will see clearly. We will know as we are known. We will love as we are loved. That's the future hope, the future love of God, and that's a good thing. Do you know this love? I've known a lot of you a lot of years, and I know you know this love. Some of you have only known a few weeks or months, and some of you I've not had the privilege to meet yet in this room. Do you know this love? If you feel like you're seeking him, know that he was seeking you. Otherwise, you wouldn't even be interested in seeking him. This is the virtue that God manifests for us. This love, this unrelenting, this nurturing, calling, harsh, teaching, eternal and future love. This is what God demonstrates for us in Christ. While we are yet sinners, God demonstrates his love for us because while we are yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's me, and I know that's all of you. And so we say, trust in him. Find your hope in him. Settle in to the hope of a home and a future with him in heaven. And it makes all the difference in the harshness and the difficulty of today, doesn't it? Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are compelled to admit that you have been good to us beyond what we deserve. If we stop and think, yes, things have been difficult. Yes, there's been illness or loss or difficulty or uncertainty or fear, but you have been good to us beyond what we deserve. You have loved us by calling us as your children. You have loved us by instructing us through your word, by holding us by our hands, by taking us into your arms. You have loved us by taking us through difficulty, even discipline. Father, help us to trust that your love for us goes on beyond today and tomorrow, beyond next week or next month, beyond whatever we might do. Keep us in your love, we pray. Magnify yourself through your love for us and through your church, we pray. In Jesus' name.